In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, today is Pentecost, and so I suppose we should ask, what is Pentecost? What do we think about when we celebrate this annual feast of the church? Is this the one time of year that we think about or consider or pray for the Holy Spirit in our churches? Is it about fire and miracles? What is this about? Even the recipients, the hearers at Pentecost themselves, in verse 12 of our epistle reading, or our reading from Acts 2 today, ask themselves, perplexed and amazed, saying to one another, what does this mean? For many people and churches, the festival of Pentecost has been confusing or distracting. It shows the apostles in action, tongues of fire, a cacophony of languages filling the air, a church alive and performing miracles. Boy, we might think to ourselves how different our gathering here looks this morning from something like that, to the effect that throughout history and recently, especially after the Reformation, many churches have attempted to replicate what happens on Pentecost. Their model of gathering in worship is that not of Easter or of liturgy, but of Pentecostal spontaneity. They even take the name, Pentecostals, or some of them who do not take that name will at least be labeled charismatic. The question we have to address is that of the rest of Scripture. Is Pentecost, this festival day that we celebrate as a church and that some churches take up as their name, a command or a promise? Is Pentecost a festival, a new law, a set of commands to the church? Breathe the Holy Spirit, perform miracles, prophesy in tongues. Or is Pentecost and the resulting faith it promises a gift of God fulfilled and received even now here in this church 2,000 years later? To answer our question, we are blessed with the reality that Scripture is not isolated. These revelations are not alone. Acts chapter 2 is not the only place we can look to get answers to answer our question, what is Pentecost? What does this mean? Instead, Scripture is an interwoven testimony of God's Word, texts that speak together, both as co-interpreters, but also as setup, prophecy, and fulfillment. This is even true of events or realities that we do not always recognize in the Scripture as prophetic. In the classic sense, sometimes instances of history or record turn out to be prophecies. The pairing of our gospel text this Sunday to the regular reading of Acts 2 helps set us on the right track of answering this question, what does this mean? What is Pentecost? We can, for a moment, look away from the tongues of fire and the sounds of foreign languages and go to Christ, who once again in his ministry is confusing and angering Pharisees, religious elites, and teachers. Here in John 7, we find that Pentecost is foretold by Christ multiple times in his ministry, and that Pentecost might have something more to do with water than it does with fire at the end of the day. In our story here, Jesus speaks of living water with reference to earlier chapters of John, John 4, where he talks about no longer thirsting. Those who drink of him will no longer thirst, and other references in the Old Testament about water. Jesus and the disciples are taking place in another festival, not the festival of Pentecost, but a festival in Israel, celebrating and culminating in the bringing out of water in a well and blessings. Water out of the pool of Siloam. And here they are used to anointing kings with this water and with this thing. It is a Davidic ritual that Israel still partakes in during the time of Jesus. And here he is claiming to be the fulfillment of kingly anointing. But he's recapturing this festival of water to move Israel and his hearers, believers, to the fulfillment of all water in the Old Testament and here to come in the new. When we look at the Scripture and we look at water, we look at festivals of water, we look at the various way that God uses water, we can see at least two distinct ways that God regularly uses water. God uses water first to destroy things. This is the case in the Great Flood, or in the closing of the Red Sea after Israel passes through. He destroys, he kills, he brings immediate death. The whole creation has always known this very well about water and the danger and the destruction that water can see. Even if people don't worship God or have an understanding of God, we can see from ancient religions to modern times that the sea, the ocean, the deep, the water has long been a symbol of darkness and death to the human creature. We are unable to see what is underneath the water. It is capable and ready to consume both vessels and men. It is filled with beasts who are ready to do that job. Think of things like The Odyssey or Moby Dick, where gods and monsters have one job: destroy the boat, drown the sailors. These and ancient Near Eastern tales, ancient Near Eastern myths and religions all proclaim that water is chaos and judgment of the sea. For God, water is not unknown. It possesses for him no danger. Our God demonstrates in the scriptures a command over water, a command over this power of destruction and death. Most importantly, what the scriptures demonstrate about water in this destructive capacity, and we'll see in its positive capacity as well, the important takeaway is water does what God says. When he speaks to water, it listens. In faith, God speaks and he gives. This time, his gift once again includes water. Not the dangerous kind of water, but this time a living water, water of life. Like the destructive knowledge of water, we too know a little bit about water and life. The need for living related to water is not foreign to us. We all have to drink water to survive. We must administer water to our crops and our cattle to grow food. For the people to whom Christ was preaching, a well running dry could destroy or dispose a whole town. We still know this today in a place like Big Bear Lake, where we get all of our drinking water from the ground, a well underneath us all. And the well-being and financial security of this entire valley is based on the depth of snow and the remaining water left in the lake. Now, Christ here is delivering water, the kind of water that brings life, the kind of water that quenches thirst. And Jesus is delivering this word both as a fulfillment and as a prophecy. So what is Christ fulfilling specifically here? Well, for starters, we get two passages from Isaiah, which Christ is referencing here, and we believe also in John 4 earlier. Here, Isaiah 55:1. This describes the compassion of the Lord. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then in Isaiah 12, we have one verse about the wells of salvation, but we're going to read the entirety of Isaiah 12. It's not very long, and it gives us the bigger picture here. This is, you will say in the day of the Lord, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Christ here is telling us that he is the well of salvation, the waters for those who have no money. In other words, those who cannot merit or earn their place before God, who cannot satisfy their own need to drink and live. To get the living water of Christ, one does not need to travel to the Middle East and find an ancient pool or well. You do not need to find a prophet speaking in tongues. Instead, Christ delivers this plainly to you through the gift of the Holy Spirit, which he gives in very simple words: believe in me for the forgiveness of sins. When that word is given to our ears, the Holy Spirit comes and quenches our need for life, brings comfort and deliverance from death. This word is joined then to water in baptism. And we can look no further than just a couple verses ahead in Acts 2. The results of Peter's preaching and proclamation on Pentecost require more questions to be answered. The audience, after Peter declares the gospel of Christ, goes, "Brothers, what shall we do?" He responds in verse 38, and Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Here in baptism, Peter preaches what Christ has in John 7, a transformation and a reception of the Holy Spirit through the living waters. Here in baptism, water is transformed from the waters of death to the waters of life. The sign and gift of tongues in Pentecost is interpreted and made clear here by Peter and the application of baptism. The church babbling and speaking in tongues is not inconceivable, it's not confusion, it's not random languages, it's the languages of all those who came, all those from around the world to whom the gospel was promised, to whom the gospel was delivered. This long list of countries and regions and cities that we have in Acts chapter 2, representing the whole face of the earth. This is like the rainbow over Noah's ark, a sign of peace not just to one chosen family, but to the world, a promise that the gospel is for every tongue, that is, every person, Jew and Gentile. As Peter said in verse 39 once again, to all those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. This connection to baptism is once again made clear, the power of water, both death and life, by Peter again, this time in his first epistle, 1 Peter 3:20 through 21. I'm sure you'll recognize it. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Christ, the sea consumes and drowns our sin, but we are lifted up in the ark of Jesus Christ to new life. Pentecost is about living water. It is about the promise of water and the Holy Spirit, which God delivers to the entire church through the gospel. We see in verse 39 of John 7 that this was waiting for something to be fulfilled, another prophecy, that Jesus would yet be glorified. Jesus has been glorified. In our past 50 days, we have celebrated the Easter season, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his assumption to the Father, his ascension for us, his glory, now delivering these final promises, the gift of the Holy Spirit to enter our hearts. Pentecost is a promise, not just a command. Not that you will speak in tongues, not that you will perform incomprehensible miracles, but that Christ has turned water from death to life for you. That by the water and the word, he will give you this great gift, the Holy Spirit. That through living water, what you know and are assured of is this gift. It is not a guess or a feeling. It is not a burning or a tongue of fire inside of your heart. It is an external promise, and the application of water, which you can return to and remember. We know this gift as a guarantee, and the waters and power of salvation are given to us, our children, and those far off. Out of the heart of Christ flows living water, and Jesus Christ has then poured into our hearts the water of salvation, into your heart the gift of the Holy Spirit, who makes this promise to you, that your sin has been forgiven, your sin has been drowned and died, and now you are the possession of Christ, and you have inherited eternal life. Amen.